Thank you, Ashley. We're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 18 today. A couple weeks ago, we looked at 1 Kings 17 in Elijah's life, reason being in Hebrews 11 and the heroes of faith. The author notes that, and women received back their dead. That would point us back initially to Elijah and the faith that he exhibited. And God used Elijah to tell Ahab that there was not going to be rain for a season. We know that that was for about a 3.5 period of time, as James notes in the New Testament that Israel went without rain. It's a long time. That 3.5 years is a precursor. God is always, has always been doing a lot of things in the scriptures that point to the future. That 3.5 represents the 3.5 years of the tribulation. The greatest drought in Israel's history. And in that, the end of that 3.5 years of the tribulation, there will be a line in the sand. I referenced my sermon today as High Noon. And or a line in the sand. God is trying to use Elijah to get the attention of Israel for the purpose of reconciliation. They've been following this false god, Baal. It's not that they said, well, we don't like you too, Yahweh. It's just that we're just going to have Baal too. So we'll have Baal and Yahweh. And that's why later on in chapter 18, which we're not going to be able to read all this text. I encourage you to do it later for the sake of time. Why do you waver between two opinions? Make up your mind. That's what Elijah's going to say on Mount Carmel. He's going to confront the prophets of Baal along with Ahab and Jezebel and all those that are speak in a contrarian way to God and his will. And then in chapter 4 of Luke, we noted last week in the inauguration of the ministry of Jesus that Elijah was tied into that, the spirit of Elijah. And that was represented really through the people's hearts. 1 Kings 17, 18, Luke chapter 4, the first century. In other words, when Elijah, when this thing was going on, this was 9 centuries before Christ. So 900 years go by. Last week we look at Luke 4. And Jesus is going to use what happened in chapter 17 of Elijah's life to say to the Israel of the first century, just as you were in 900 BC, so you are today. Your hearts were hard then, they're hard now. So we spoke about tenderizing our hearts. I know when Allison buys a round steak, she gets this hammer and she starts hammering that steak. And then she puts tenderizer on it in addition to that. I used to have a friend of mine, Bill Brown. He's gone home to be with the Lord. But he would actually take a Coca-Cola and pour it on the top of a brisket. I said, why do you do that? He said, to tenderize the brisket. Because that acid in the Coke just eats through it. In case for all you Coke drinkers out there. So in chapter 17 and in Luke chapter 4 in the last 2 weeks, we talked about God tenderizing our hearts because we all grow up with hard hearts. That's just the nature of people, and we need the Lord to work in our hearts. So the 3.5 years has gone by, and you can imagine, you know, the feelings of all the people with no rain, their agriculture just, you know, agitated, and everybody wants to find Elijah, and they'd love to kill him, get his hands on him. And so God tells Elijah, I want you to go to Ahab and tell him I'm fixing to turn the spigot back on. And he's going to tell this through Obadiah, a prophet in the palace, and not tell Ahab directly. Nevertheless, it's going to get the message. He's going to get the message, and the job's going to be done. And we're going to have a confrontation on Mount Carmel between God and his man, Elijah, and Baal and all of his 450 prophets plus the prophets of Asherah. It's going to be like 800-1 or something like that on Mount Carmel. So that's why we're going to have this showdown on Mount Carmel. And so I called it high noon. So I was thinking about how we're getting a little video to get y'all in the mood, you know, for the showdown. And I thought about Gary Cooper and High Noon and using that. The problem is many of you here have never even heard of Gary Cooper. You don't even know who that is. But I thought that really won't work. So I found another little video I really like that illustrates a confrontation in a great way. So let's play that. So let me give you a little setting here with Elijah and what he's doing. He's going to call this showdown over here at Mount Carmel. It's right here on the Mediterranean Sea. And the capital of Samaria with Ahab is down here. And then Phoenicia is up here on the north side. So what he's going to do is he's going to draw a line in the sand. He's going to do this showdown right in the middle of the country between Baal country and Israel and Ahab. Now, he's going to do this place on Mount. We've been to Mount Carmel when we went to Israel, and we're in some place we're close by. We don't know exactly where it happened, but on this mountain, we went up on top of the mountain, and Alison and I did, and there's a little monastery there where the Carmelite sisters are. And there's only, at that time, this was years ago, there were only like 8 Carmelite nuns that were there on this monastery. What's interesting about those Carmelite nuns is they take a vow of silence. I think our mentor and our guide was a Messianic Jew. And he told us, I think if I remember correctly, they took a vow where they could only speak 7 words a year. These are women. Why do they do that? You know, I mean, I don't know. I don't know all their stuff, but they have a telephone there at the monastery. I just had to ask, well, who does that? So, well, one is represented to answer the phone. And so some of the other sisters give up some of their words. So the one that's designated to answer the phone, of course, all she can say is hello. I mean, that's it. So anyway, it was interesting, to say the least. So up on Mount Carmel, though, you can go up there on the top and you can look down. What you're going to see is you're going to see the Valley of Jezreel, okay, which you know by another name, Armageddon. This showdown is going to happen on top of this mountain, right here where you can see in this valley, where after the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years in the future for us, not just for Elijah, Jesus is going to draw a line in the sand, and he's going to tell his people Israel, it's time to make your mind up. You've been wavering before to opinions. It's time to believe. So this is the setting just to help you out. Now, what Elijah's doing is he's going to set up this sacrifice, and he's going to get one. He's going to tell the prophets of Baal to get one. Mount Carmel, by the way, is a mountain for Baal. It's one of their holiest. It was one of their holiest sites. And so they would have thought they had the advantage here in what Elijah is proposing. So he sets up a sacrifice. They get a sacrifice, pour a bunch of water on his just to make it, you know, a little more interesting. Where did he get the water from? There was a waterfall not too far from, because they're on the coast, but the waterfall If I remember correctly, my reading had a lot of salt in it, so it wouldn't be drinkable, but you could use it to pour it on the altar. So he's going to use a lot of that water to do that, just to make things interesting. And he's going to tell the prophets of Baal, you call on your God, and then I'm going to call on mine, knowing that they weren't going to get an answer. And so for most of the day, the prophets of Baal are calling upon Baal to come down and devour their sacrifice in fire. And in the Hebrew, some of the words, like maybe he's going to mock Baal, Elijah is, and he's going to use the phrase, maybe your God is busy and that's why he can't answer. And those words in Hebrew are used many times to talk about going to the bathroom. So he's mocking Baal in that sense, saying maybe he's going to the bathroom and that's why he can't answer. So he's really having a lot of fun with all this. And they call upon him, and of course, nothing happens. They're cutting themselves and mutilating themselves, and nothing happens. Now, Carmel is situated with this valley, so that one of the other reasons it was probably picked, outside of, you know, what's going to happen in the future, was so that Israel could come, and when God did come down and pour fire down on his sacrifice, they would be able to see many of them, hundreds or thousands, if they came, they could see what happened. By the way, it is interesting, you know, because last week we talked about Elijah and the spirit of Elijah and how Jesus referenced him in Luke chapter 4 in the inauguration of his ministry. Isn't it interesting that Elijah here is performing a sacrifice? He's a prophet. He's not a priest. Only the priests were supposed to do that. But you see, Elijah, again, is a forerunner of Christ. He is a prototype. He's a picture of the coming Messiah, because the coming Messiah would not only be prophet and king, but what? Priest. The priest. So the prophets of Baal, they finally give up, and the text tells us that at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that's the exact time that we believe our Lord passed in his humanity on the cross, and that's when all the priests at the temple would be flaying their knives across the throats of all the sacrificial lambs. That Elijah comes and he calls upon God to answer his prayer, to rain fire down on his sacrifice, to prove to the people of Israel that he is the only God. And of course, God answers his prayer and he rains fire down on his sacrifice. The prophets of Baal and Asherah are killed by the people of Israel. And then God's going to send the rain, and the story goes on later with Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel. So it's a great mountaintop experience. And of course, Elijah after this will have an experience in the valley, but that's another story. Today is today, and he is able to do something with Israel. He's able to help them in the ministry of reconciliation. That's what he's doing here. That's an A. Okay? And that's what I want to talk to you about today in just a few remaining minutes that we have. So I'm going to interject, and I want you to turn there with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because this is the chapter that you want to remember when it comes to reconciliation. Here in this text, we have a few verses, chapter 5, 2 Corinthians, verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us. When we are involved in the ministry of reconciliation, there are three things we have to consider. We have to consider our motive, our method, and our message. And all three need to be in tune with the will of God for us to be in proper step, for us to be used by the God, by God, and to be successful. Verse 14 demonstrates our motive. Whatever we do, we're going to do it out of love, not out of vengeance. Now, when Jesus gave the first sermon in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, in verse 38, he commanded his disciples to follow a certain method. But this method was going to first start with motive. And before you can get to the method, you got to have the right motive. Here's what Jesus said. He said, if any man slaps you on the cheek, what are you to do? Now, we all know that verse, and we just fly right through it. Here's what he's really saying. He's saying that if somebody slaps you on the cheek, here's what you ought to do. Now, what cheek are they going to slap you on? They're going to slap you on the right cheek with the back of their hand. This is what they're going to do in the first century. They're not going to do that to hurt you. This is not putting you on the rack and stretching your arms off. This is just a Jewish guy, and it could be even worse. It could be a Roman guy. You're one of your enemies. And he doesn't like what you're doing, what you're saying, what you're thinking, or whatever. It's just he's just having a bad day. And he wants to come and insult you. That's what he wants to do. He's going to take the back of his right hand, and he's going to slap you on your right cheek. Now, the law in the Old Testament allowed an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth under a judicial system so that people wouldn't take personal vendettas and vengeance. But that later came to be lived out in the first century that Jesus lived in through financial recompense. So if somebody came and did that to you on your right cheek, you could actually get double the amount that should be awarded to you for that offense if you went to the judge in the court and you were able to prove your case. But this is not about pain. This is not about physical pain. It's about what kind of pain? It's about emotional pain. It's about painting your pride. That's what it's about. This is not exhaustive for every condition in life. This is in a civil courtroom. So he takes his right hand and he pops your right cheek. Now here's what Jesus says. Believe me. Now wait a minute. And also, this is the first sermon he ever gave. This is Christianity 101, not 401. This is what we're supposed to do right out of the gate, okay? Not 50 years later after you've been saved. Somebody pops you on the right cheek, here's what you ought to do. Here's my right one, right? They pop me. Now I'm going to stick my neck out and I'm going to offer them my left cheek. Now that's what he's saying. And what's it going to take for you to do that? The love of God. That's what verse 14 is right there. Hello. Chapter 5, 2 Corinthians. What compels us? What motivates us? The love of God. The love of God will not only motivate you, it will give you the right method and the right message. Now, let's talk about that for a second. Now, look here in verse 18. Now, all these things are of God. Now, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. There's the message. The ministry of reconciliation. God wants you and me to be reconcilers. That means we help people get reconciled to God. Verse 19, there's the message again, the last part of verse 18. The word of reconciliation. God has given us a ministry and a word of reconciliation to help people get. Now that's what Elijah's trying to do. He's trying to help Israel get reconciled to God. What does that mean to get reconciled? It means to get right with God. That's all he's trying to do. But he's doing it in a confrontational way. Now, is that where we usually live in our Christian lives? Do we usually help other Christians by being confrontational, by drawing a line in the sand, by high noon experiences? No, that's an exception, not the rule. Jesus, though, did it. He used confrontation, didn't he? He had some high noon experiences. With who? Pharisees. Sadducees. Remember what he said to them? You snakes. That's high noon. That's high noon talk. You hypocrites, you evildoers. Why? Because they were leading all of Israel away from God instead of leading them to God. They were creating wolves, not sheep. And so Jesus hurt for the people. These guys were supposed to be helping reconcile other people to the Lord. So confrontation is sometimes what we do in our Christian lives, where we draw a line in the sand, but normally, almost all the time, it's always in evangelism, not with the saints. There is some of that with the saints, but very rarely. Most of the times in evangelism, you've witnessed to somebody, and they said, you've shared with gospel with them, you know, and they said, oh no, they said, no, I can get to heaven on my own good works. I can do it on my own. I don't need your church. I don't need your Bible. I don't need your God. If God's a loving God, if he's a good God, then he'll let me get into heaven because I've never killed anybody. They always say that, you know. But what does the Bible say? Here's where we draw a line. No, we have to draw a line in the sand. No. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what God says. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there are none righteous, no, not one. There is none, not one good person. Jeremiah says our righteousness, the best we can do, is as filthy rags. Paul said in Ephesians, for we are saved by grace through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest we should boast. I shared that one time with a man in a nursing home that was about 92 years old. And he could talk to me just as plain as you could. There wasn't a thing wrong with him. This is here in Floresville. And he said, no. He said, you telling me I have to ask Jesus to come my life to go to heaven? I said, well, that's what I'm telling you the Bible says. He says, if I can't get there on my own good works, I ain't going. So I just asked him if I could pray for him, and I left the nursing home room, and a thought came into my mind. There's no reason for this man to remain alive if he's not going to submit to the Savior and ask the Lord to come into his life. 8 hours later, he died. I was the last person that stood between him and eternity. That'll sober you up. So we do draw lines in the sand, but most of the time it's in evangelism. Oh, no, Jesus is just one of the ways my statistics professor told me in college. All the people that worship Buddha and the Hindu gods and Allah, and we're all going to end up in the same place. I said, no, sir. John 14:6 says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Jesus didn't say he was one of the ways. He said he's the only way. Well, I drew a line in the sand. It's a high noon. But most of the time in our experience in the New Testament, our formula for helping people get reconciled is through a different kind of method. And it's this method right here in Philippians 4. Look at this. You know this verse, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And then look at verse 5. A lot of you don't know verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Now, there's the method. You see, God wants us to be reconcilers. And also, I want you to notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, be reconciled to God. In order to help others get right with God, we must first be what? Right with God. We have to be reconciled to God before we can help others be reconciled to God. Now, once we are reconciled to God and we have as our motive love to help others get right with God, how do we do that? We don't do it by reacting. Offering the left cheek is not a reaction. It's a godly response. knocking the daylights out of the other guy who just slapped you would be a reaction of logic. You know, putting the guy's lights out. I remember reading about a guy that got saved, and he'd only been saved, you know, like a week or two, and somebody used the Lord's name in vain, and he knocked the guy completely out. He thought that's what you do with people that sin. You just knock them out. No, our job is to help them, okay? Now, this verse here is interesting because that word gentleness, what helps us with that is that second part of that verse. Why are we going to be gentle? Because we're going to know and be cognizant of the fact that the Lord's at hand. What does that mean? That means he's present. That means he's right there. You see, the way you live your life and the way you treat other people here on the earth should be no different than if you were standing in the very throne room of God. Isn't it true that there are probably many things you wouldn't have said or done or thought if you would have been in the throne room of God? But in reality, you are. The Lord is at hand. He's present. He can hear everything. He's right there. And so you want to treat others because God is right there present. You want to treat them in a way that would respect God, that would honor God. So, our goal is to be reconciled to God so we can help others be reconciled to God. But in order to do that, we must have the right method. Not just the right message. We've got a lot of the scriptures down. It's just to perform them in the right way, to say them in the right way, to say them in a way that's gracious, in a way that's loving. You see, our motive is love. Our motive is not to give more of ourself, but to give more of Christ. I got to close here. I'm running out of time. We'll be talking about it. We'll talk more about this as time goes. In Smithville, last church I came from, one of the deacons came to me and he said, "Mike," he said, "Deacon Joe over here and his wife, they're talking bad about you around town. I don't know if you've heard or not." He said, "But just don't listen to it." I said, "Okay, well, thanks." So several months went by, and during that time, and this deacon and his wife, they're nice people. They struggle like a lot of people in a little church in a little town when they lose control of the church, not knowing that they never were in control in the first place. That's why in my prayer time, one of the things that I pray is, "God, this is not my church. I don't own anything. The pews that you're sitting on, I don't own them. God owns all of that." So I take my hands off every day. I say, I want to know what I need to take my hands off. And I want to know what you want me to put my hands on. So he's struggling. They're struggling through that. And we hired him, and he actually started using a guitar in the service. That just threw a curve, man. It just threw them way off, a lot of them. And the church got filled up. We didn't just have 30 people. Now we have all these people full, you know, this church full. When you have a church full of people, you got a church full of problems. That's what you got. Well, you know, if you got a small church, you don't have to worry about all that mess. So they just struggled through all that. Nice people. So I just thought, well, it'll just go away and it'll be all right. You know, it's okay. You want to talk about me? That's all right. It's okay. No big deal. So, but then after about the fourth person that came to see me, said these, you know, the deacon and wife were talking to him in a negative way about me. They were all confused and like, "Gosh, I don't know what to do." And it was really hindering these people that came to see me, their growth, their relationship with God and understanding what was going on. I thought, well, it's time. I better talk to them. So I called Deacon Joe. Just using that, Deacon Joe, and I said, "You know, some things have been brought to my attention, and maybe I should meet with you and Susie." So he said, "Okay." So we were going to meet in the parlor. So I came into the parlor, you know, several days later, and they were sitting in there, and I could tell they were just like, you know, really, they were charged up, not knowing what I was going to do, I guess. And so I sat down and I said, you know, Joe, I says, and Susie, I said, you guys have been at this church for a long time, long time. I mean, I think they were charter members. This church started in like 1830, you know. I mean, they've been here a long time. I said, y'all been here a long time. And I said, the truth is, you're probably going to be here a long time after I leave. And I said, I know that you are unhappy. And I said, could you help me to help you figure out what we can do, what I can do to help you so that your experience when you come here to church is a happy experience, is a joyful experience? Because life's too short, and you don't want to have to come to your church and be unhappy. You want to be happy. And I was hoping they weren't thinking, well, if you just leave, we'd be happy. But hoping they weren't going to say that, you know. But so that's all I said about the situation. And they knew, you know, what was going on. And so they didn't need me to pull out my six gun. So Joe says, well, Mike, he says, you know, you're a little liberal, a little more liberal than I am. He says, but in your methods he was talking about. He said, but you're preaching. He says, you know, hey, man, I ain't got no complaints there. He said, but I don't know about this woman. Pointing to his wife, Susie. He said, I don't know what she's going to tell you. I thought, oh. So Susie just said, I said, well, Susie, is there anything? He said, no, Mike, you don't need to do anything. And that's all we said. They knew. And, you know, they never, as far as I knew, never said anything else again. They were just nice. They were helpful. Several times we went back to Smithville, saw Joe, and Susie was in the nursing home at that point. We hugged and loved each other, and we were friends. I consider them good friends. But you know, to get God to help you, you got to be motivated not by vengeance and a personal vendetta, but by love. You have to first be right with God, so then you can help others for the purpose of helping them become right with God, so they can then express the love of God and go and continue to do the same. And the message is something we get from the Word of God. So God helps us to do this. So I wanted to bring this out to you as we were in Elijah's life to say, you know, this God is, the rule is not confrontation. That's the exception. The rule is gentleness. The rule is graciousness for the purpose of reconciliation. That's what we want to do. And we've all failed. We've all done. I could have told you about how I failed in that experience before, but we're out of time for that. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for helping us to help others. First, you want to help us, and then you want to help us to help others. That's what this text is about. There's a right way and a wrong way to do that. Most of us have learned the wrong way. I know I have. Thank you for the light you give us through the Word of God. We know the first initial step in becoming reconciled with God is recognizing that we're a sinner and we're separated from God and we're headed for death and hell. But we do not have to go there. In fact, God sent His Son to die on the cross so that we wouldn't have to go there. God loves us so much that He let His only Son die on a cross in our place to pay our debt, so that we could have life and forgiveness and mercy and grace and live with Him forever and ever. The first step of reconciliation is accepting the Son, Jesus Christ. Maybe there's someone here today who's never made that first step. You can right now. Let me lead you in a little prayer. A prayer that you can pray to the Lord. by which you will ask him to come into your life to save you, forgive you, and make you one of his children. Pray this with me. Dear Lord Jesus, forgive me. I have broken your law, and I cannot pay my debt. But I believe, Lord Jesus, that you are God, that you died on the cross for me and rose again from the grave. Right now, Lord Jesus, come into my life. I give you permission. Save me. Make me one of your children. And give me the gift of eternal life. And forgive me for all my sins. And if you prayed that prayer, Jesus Christ has made a promise that he has just come into your life for today and forever. And there's nothing you can do to lose that. He loves you. He cares about you. This is the first day for you for all eternity. Thank you, Lord, for your work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.